So we are in the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, why don't you grab one and turn to it, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. We're going to go all the way through chapter 5 and the first portion of chapter 6, and I think it's really important that we have our Bibles, especially, not especially today, but I just think we should have our Bibles, because today we're going to, it is a good idea, you know, and you know why? Look, this portion of Scripture is about authority and priorities, and I think it's, you know, so we have to have our Bibles, because, you know, we believe that our Bible is our authority. The church leaders aren't the authority. Wives, your husband is not your authority. You know, your boss is not your authority. The Bible is your authority. And I think it's fitting also. So, you know, bring your Bibles. But I also think it's fitting also because, you know, Billy Graham, you know, went to be with the Lord this week. And I was just thinking about him this week and how in 1984 I got to hear him speak. And I know that you'll be like, well, you don't look that old. I know. Thanks, Bill. You know, my dad took us to Westminster Chapel. And he was speaking, and the thing, I can't remember anything he spoke about. All I can remember coming away was the fact that he believed that what the Bible said was absolutely true, that that was his authority. And for a guy to stand up and preach an evangelistic sermon from Psalm 106 is quite extraordinary. Let me read you what, Psalm 102, verse 6. This is what it, this is, you would think he'd go, you know, Titus, John 3:16, kind of one of those, right? This is what he preached on. This is May 6, 1984, Westminster Chapel, packed out. I'm 10 years old. 10 years old. This is what he preached on. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. And hundreds of people came forward to give their lives to the Lord, because he didn't think that it doesn't matter where you pull out a scripture from. You kind of go, this is God speaking to you. You better listen, and now you got to respond. And so, you know, we're talking this morning about authority. We're talking about priorities, because our priorities change based on who our authority is. All right. And so that's where we are in chapter 5 of Acts. And we're going to go through, just as is our kind of thing here, we're just going to go verse by verse. We're going to pull out some things. And we're going to get all the way through. It's one long story all the way through to somewhere in the beginning of chapter 6. So verse 5, chapter 12. You remember the story that the church, the early church has been formed. There's thousands in this early church. They all are living for God by living for each other. And they have great testimony because of that, how they're honest with God and with each other. And they saw, and we saw last time, how the church there in Jerusalem was truly a great church, and the things that made that church a truly great church. But we saw that at the beginning of chapter 5, how under the surface there was some trouble. There were some things going on that were now starting to come out. And, you know, whenever you get sinful people together in one room, you know there's going to be issues, right? And so the problems start to come to the surface. And so verse 12, let's pick up the story. The immediate trouble has ended, and now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, which is on the Temple Mount. And so They're going out, they're spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, and many signs and many wonders are being done by the hands. And notice that, it's by the hands of the apostles. This is not by the apostles, it's not because of the apostles. the apostles didn't have any authority in and of themselves. They didn't have any power in and of themselves. It was God giving them. They were just the means by which God was acting, the instrument. And actually, that's what it means. It's a Hebrew idiom that by the hands. You remember all the way back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden just in case by their hands they would come to know eternal life. And what it means is that what we do with our hands, we are making our intentions a reality. What we think is good, what we think should be done, we go and do by our hands. And that's kind of what that idea is about. The apostles are the Lord's instruments by which his intentions are realized on earth. What does God want to do? How is God going to do it? He's taken these apostles and he's working through these apostles. They're not important out of themselves. These aren't great men in and of themselves. They just serve a great God. Listen to this quote from Samuel Brengel, who was an early Salvation Army leader. He was once introduced on stage as the great Dr. Brengel. And he noted in a response to that, in his notes, in his diary, he said this. He said, "If I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the tree it is cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this." And I don't think the apostles lost sight of that. We live in a time where there's so many other things that compete for our time and our money and our attention and our service. And yet when we look around, we see some of the things that are happening. And we have to stop and assess, you know, whose instruments are we? Whose authority are we? Who is our authority? And, we look at our society, and all of us would agree, wouldn't we, that things seem to be getting worse. And it was actually Billy Graham that said, who was once asked, "Are things getting worse?" And he says, "Yes, they are getting worse, but they're also getting better." Because as things get worse, we know the day is closing, and the new day, the new dawn will come. And that's what Jesus spoke of in the parable of the wheat and the tares, didn't he? He said, just let the tares live. Don't pull them up now. Let the weeds grow alongside the wheat, because there's a harvest drawing near. And when that harvest draws near, they'll be pulled up together, and that'll be the right time. And so there's that idea that the weeds are going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. But in many ways, that's a good thing. Why? Because the harvest is coming. And so we need to take heart, you know, when we see the news and we think about what is our authority in this world, and what is going down in this world. We read the headlines and, you know, we see, you know, the shootings in Florida, and we see, you know, one of the pioneers of our modern faith, evangelicalism, you know, goes home to be with the Lord. We kind of think, well, what's going to be the result of all of these things? Well, the apostles in their day had hold of the reality that Jesus was coming back, and they were spending their days doing everything that they could to see the kingdom of God be realized. They needed the power to live in the days that they were living in. And they realized, you know, that God was the master craftsman, and that they were tools ready for him to be used, however he deemed them to be used. Why? Because he was the authority. They didn't rely on themselves, is what I think. You know, I think I know best, and I think I'm going to go down this route. I dare say that you know church history and what happened to them, to the apostles and the early Christians as they were martyred. You can only go through that if you understand that you are not the authority, that God is the authority. And therefore, his priorities should become our priorities. And so here they are, the going around their signs, miracles, healings by the hands of the apostles. And verse 13 says that none of the rest, and we assume that that's none of the rest, none of the other believers dared join them. So automatically we see, and we've had this in chapter 4, we've had that warning, the persecution has started, but certainly none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And you know, it's said that when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD, there were 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem alone, which is about a third of the population, which is crazy, isn't it? Can you imagine every third house in your street is a Christian house? And so where he says there in verse 13, where Luke says in verse 14, excuse me, that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even look at this, isn't this? This is just phenomenal, crazy. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on coats and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, look, it doesn't say that they were healed, but evidently enough of them were that it became a practice. And so phenomenal things taking place here in the early church. And the people, verse 16, also gathered. So just as phenomenal as it was to take sick people and lay them in the shadow of Peter, hoping that they would be made well, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so we have, you know, you've got to get the scope of what is taking place here. You know, we don't see miracles and healings to this degree today, do we? You know, the guys that are zooming around in jets and appearing on TV and claiming this, that, and the other, filling their bank accounts with money from vulnerable people. We don't see this on this scale, do we? It's not the same as Peter walking into a hospital. And just understand what's going on. Peter walking into the hospital and everyone walking out. And Peter leaving it empty. Can you imagine just kind of rocking up to the general hospital and just kind of going, walking through the wards and just like, in the name of Jesus, you're healed. In the name of Jesus, you're healed. And I don't know whether that was the mantra. I don't know whether that's what they said. It was probably in Greek and I couldn't say it. But can you imagine people just like these intensive care machines just kind of like, we don't need that anymore. And they're just kind of going, I'm all right. See you later. And they're walking out. And everybody from the hospital just leaves. And the doctors are kind of like, they were all healed. Everyone was healed, it says. And so this is a remarkable thing that is taking place. Now, look at verse 17, because verse 17 begins with the word but. That's never good, is it? And so this is now in contrast to all the good that is taking place. And actually, verse 17 marks the first wave of persecution. So the first wave of persecution takes place in verse 17. There's three of them, three waves of persecution we see in this passage. The first one here begins verse 17. And I want you to watch the response each time of the disciples to this persecution. And so verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all that were with him. So that is the party of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. Proverbs 6:34 says that jealousy makes men furious. Right? Men don't get angry for no reason. Proverbs says that jealousy makes men angry. And so these men are angry. Why are they angry? Well, simply because they were the authority in Israel. You know, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the high priest. This is the Sadducees, the ruling elite, the rich guys. And all of a sudden, within a few weeks, their authority over the people is being challenged. And the people are saying, no, we want to follow Jesus as our authority and not these guys as our authority. And Jesus was becoming more famous than these guys. And they're like, that shouldn't be. And so they're jealous. All of what is going on is very bad for them. The signs and miracles, these Sadducees, for example, these Sadducees, what they believed, they didn't believe in angels. I find hilarious in a minute because an angel is going to be sent from heaven to release them from jail, right? And so they didn't believe in angels, so they've got a real theological issue in a few verses' time. So they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. So all of these thousands of people being married, being healed. All of these potentially being married too, and these hospitals are being emptied. And these previously demon-possessed people, who the Sadducees couldn't explain anyway, are now no longer demon-possessed. And the people who were sick are now no longer sick. And they have no way to explain it. They're just like, I don't know. My authority's going. And they start to get jealous. They start to get angry. And the undeniable is taking place. And so what do? Notice the response of the religious leaders. They arrested the apostles. Of course, that's you know, self-explanatory, right? So they're doing all this good stuff, and so the ruling elite, because they are jealous, they arrest the apostles, put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. So how do you explain that if you're a Sadducee, right? You know, they wake up in the morning, like, they go to see the prisoners, like, what are they? Well, I don't know, because they're even going to say, well, the door's still locked. And so they arrest them, they put them in prison. During the night, God sends an angel, opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, run away. Doesn't say that, right? The angel says to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So notice the response of the religious rulers, and then notice the response, namely of the angel, but also the response of the believers. The angel didn't go and say, get out of town, go to the temple, go right back into the heat of battle. He tells them to speak about the words of this life, not the words of future life, the afterlife or eternal life, but go and speak about life now. Because Jesus said that the thief only comes to steal and destroy. I have come that you may have life and you may have it abundantly. And that's in present tense, that you may have life abundantly now. And so Peter would later say that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in 2 Peter. That we have this now. Paul said that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, not only to inherit, but also to have now. And so the conclusion is that those who don't know the Lord as their Lord and Savior do not have life in abundance now. And so they are incomplete. And look, I love this quote from a guy called St. Francis, but he worked with Irenaeus, who you may have heard of, taking the gospel to France. Actually, he became the Bishop of Lyon. And he was a disciple of Polycarp. If you've read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll know Polycarp. Polycarp was himself a disciple of the Apostle John. So this is kind of three generations or three disciples away from the Apostle John, this guy, St. Francis. And this is what he said. He said that the glory of God, and this is so important. He said that the glory of God is a man fully alive. Do you get that? I mean, that's tweetable, right? The glory of God is man fully alive. How does the glory of God manifest itself? How does God get glory? By man being fully alive. And so when we become alive in Christ, God is wonderfully glorified. And so the angel tells them, speak to them about this life. Speak to them about this life presently that you can enjoy. That there is no better life than life in Christ. Preach to them that. Go into the temple and tell them that this dead life, this dead orthodoxy, this dead religion that you've been following, that you've set as an authority over your life, that is not life, that is death. Go preach that. Can you imagine? Well, Mr. Angel, we've only just got out of prison. Could we take a day off? No. I'd like you to go and stand in the temple, and I'd like you to go and preach this to these people. And now notice the response in verse 21. They, as soon as they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, what's extraordinary about that? I'll tell you what's extraordinary about that. Is because if that was written about us in our day and age, it would be like this. And when they heard this, they decided to go home, take a nap. And when they got the chance, they found themselves in the temple. Or, when they heard this, as soon as they left, they forgot what the angel said and went about their daily business. It's not as soon as they had a chance. It's not at noon, right? It's not when they finally rolled out of bed. It says it was early in the morning. It was daybreak. Now, I'm not going to embarrass some of you because some of you don't even know what time that is. Right? So it's daybreak. When the sun rises, this is what happened. The sun rises in the morning. I mean, it's possible. I'll just speak to some of you students. So it's possible that you could be awake and it's dark outside, and while you are still awake, the sun rises and it's light outside. I know. It's like, no, really? I know. That's true. Test it. Yeah, you can test it. So look, this is early in the morning. They didn't delay. It said that the biggest nation in the world is procrastination. Because delay because of laziness. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it when I get round to it. I'll do it later. Listen, when God speaks, we need to respond immediately. Right? And yes, I get it when we say, well, you know, I just go and pray about that. Maybe if it's God's will. No. If God has spoken, we need to respond immediately. And so this is what they do. So here's now the continuation of that story, verse 21. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council or the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors." So the guards, they didn't even know. They're just kind of like, standing there, angel comes down. How they got out, don't even ask me. Don't even come to me, ask me, go, well, how did they get out? I don't know. I know that God is healing people right now. There are miracles going on. I don't know whether he just made them teleport. I don't know whether that was like a beam me up angel thing, or whether they walked through the walls, or he blinded the soldiers, the guards, and they didn't remember. I don't know. All I know is that 1 minute they were there, 1 minute they weren't. And that's probably what the guards were saying. 1 minute they were there, but now they're not there. And I don't know how they got out. And so, they say, when we opened them, the doors, we found no one inside. Now look, the same thing happened with Jesus, right? The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let those on the outside in. Right? And so here, they're saying, well, you know what, we don't know. But come and look, the prison's empty. The prison's empty. So when the captain of the temple, verse 24, and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And again, you know, like we've previously seen, we take for granted you know, some of the conversations that are taking place. So, you know, the question would be, how did Luke come to know about this conversation between these guys? It's a great question, isn't it? Would you like to know the answer? So, there's someone else there that we haven't factored into our equation. You know, so there's the chief priest talking, there's the high priest talking, there's the Sanhedrin talking, there's some rich guys called the Sadducees talking. None of those guys, Luke's not there, but they're having a private conversation behind closed doors. Who is there? Saul of Tarsus is there. And then Luke hooks up with him in his second and third missionary journey, And Paul goes, hey, let me tell you the conversation that took place. You remember when that angel came and visited you that one night and let you out of prison? And 1 minute you were there, 1 minute, and he's like, yeah. He's like, let me tell you about the conversation about that, the Sadducees, the angel thing, miracles. They had no idea. Let me tell you what happened. And so all of these little conversations that we see, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who would, of course, later become Paul the Apostle, is relaying this information for Luke to write down in this letter and send to his friend Theophilus. And so then verse 25, someone came and told them, look, I don't know what that is in Greek, but it's loud. Look, those men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching to people. How on earth is the idea? How on earth does this happen? Now, then, verse 26, this is now wave number two coming, wave of persecution number two coming. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people, because at this point they were way more popular than the religious leaders. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of, to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They're talking about this man's blood, Jesus' blood, right? But, and look, a couple of things. Isn't that wonderful where they say, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine? You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The whole of Jerusalem is hearing the gospel. How dare you? Isn't that a great thing? Now, and I hope that someone will say that, you know, about Southampton one day. That as they visit Southampton, they're hearing the gospel. And the city is filled with the gospel. That the church has filled the city with the word of God. And he says, look, he says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is interesting because that is exactly what they wanted in Matthew chapter 25. Let his blood be upon us, they said. And now they're saying, how dare you bring his blood upon us? Well, it was only a few months back where you were saying, let it be on our it's okay, we'll take the credit for that. Thanks. Let it be according to us. And so now they're accusing the apostles of holding it against them. But Peter, verse 29, and this is his response, and this is the key verse for the whole section. But Peter and the apostles, so Peter with the apostles, they all agreed, answered, we must obey God rather than the men. That's a great memory verse. Does it tell you about authority? Does it tell you about priorities? Of course it does. We must obey God rather than men. And look, Romans 13 makes it clear how we are to react to authorities. Let me read Romans 13 verse 1. It should be on the screen. Let every person, Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I know that that's tough, because what he's saying is that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Just like the Assyrians were appointed by God to be the instruments for him, whether they knew it or not, whether they liked it or not. And what it means is this: I may not, and I don't, for the record, I may not like everything the government does. Yet, Paul continues and says in verse 13, verse 2, or Romans 13, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, on the one hand, verse 1, Paul says that those authorities that do exist are appointed, are instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, I may not like Theresa May. I may not like Jeremy Corbyn. If I'm honest, they're the only two I know. I may not like Donald Trump. But Paul makes it clear that there is an institution set by God. And we are to understand that. But verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God, what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. There is, he says, a higher authority than the government. We have to understand that. There is a higher authority than the government, and that is God. And we need to balance up that and what we're looking at in Acts with what the rest of the Bible says about authority and resisting government under God. So, for example, let me give you three or four examples of where civil disobedience, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, I'm not advocating civil disobedience. But there are examples of where civil disobedience is set out in the Bible where clearly the government is acting in a very, very ungodly way. And as Christians, as godly people, our authority is God and not the government. So for example, let me give you an example. Exodus chapter 1 verse 21. You see the midwives in Egypt have been told to kill all the newborn Jewish male children. They don't turn around and go, well, we're under government. We're under authority. So we must obey. They don't. They refuse. And what does God do? God honors them. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 hid the spies, withstood the questioning of the civil authorities. God blessed her and put her, as a result, in the line of Messiah. Look at Daniel chapter 6. I know we've been doing Daniel in our small groups, in our life groups. So Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow their knee to the image. God blessed them and protected them in the furnace. Daniel refused to cease praying three times a day, even though he knew he was breaking the law. He was thrown into a lion's den and God closed their mouth. And so, listen, there is only one reason for civil disobedience, and that is scriptural authority. Authority to God. Authority under God. And so look, here the angel says, go teach in the temple. He doesn't say, go find a lawyer. He doesn't say, probably pipe down a little bit, just wait until these things blown over. He says, no, tell you what, go straight into battle. And your obedience will be your blessing. And so they didn't have to wonder whether to break the law or to obey the angel. They weren't kind of like, meh, what shall I do? Jesus had already commissioned them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the angel says, do you remember that? Do you remember what Jesus said to you? You can look it up in the end of Matthew if you're in trouble. And they're like, no, we remember. Go do that. And so here's the response of the apostles, verse 30. They say, the God of our fathers has raised Jesus, whom you killed. This is in response to the authority saying, well, you're trying to bring this blood on us. And they said, well, look, we have to obey God. We have to do what's right by God. And if there's a conflict between you and God, God wins. I'm sorry, but I have to obey what God is saying. And so they say in relation to that, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, and the Greek is prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're trying to explain all these miracles, all these signs, all these things that are taking place as not distinct from when Jesus was crucified on the cross. They say this is part of one big story. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. You see, what's happening is that for centuries, the Sanhedrin, these 70 men and the high priests, they were the authority. They were the guys in charge. The money was coming into them. We saw how last time Barnabas was a Levite, and he had to go buy land in Cyprus because the people weren't looking after the Levites anymore. And so there was this issue with authority, and Peter is now saying, "Well, guys, you're not in charge. You're not the authorities. They were the custodians of God's truth." And now Peter is saying, "Not anymore. Us apostles are custodians of God's truth." And so then begins the third wave of persecution in this chapter, verse 34. "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the man outside for a little while." Again, Saul of Tarsus is going to be present. But look, this guy Gamaliel, I don't know how much you know about him, but he was known as the beauty of the law. That was his nickname. It's actually easier just to say Gamaliel or Gammy, but I guess that wasn't, it wasn't in vogue, yeah. So he was known as the beauty of the law because he was such a brilliant thinker. He was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who, if you know, was one of the most, and still is, one of the most revered rabbis even to this day. And you remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law in the school of Gamaliel. They were friends. And the Mishnah actually says that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased. And it says that the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separateness died. Can you imagine? He was quite a man, this Gamaliel, and he was Paul's teacher, and he was the one. And this is all free information, by the way. He was the one who, in our next chapter, Stephen is going to be the first martyr. He's going to be stoned to death. And Gamaliel was the one, after a day and a half, went to get the body of Stephen, picked the body of Stephen up, took him to his own tomb, to Gamaliel's tomb, and buried him in his own tomb, Gamaliel. Tradition says that Nicodemus was the third richest man in Jerusalem. And he was the brother of another guy you might recognize, the brother of Josephus. So Josephus, the historian, and Nicodemus were brothers. And after Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea, another rich guy, take down the body of Jesus from the cross, he was excommunicated by the Sanhedrin. He was put out and he lost everything. He went from being the third richest man in Jerusalem to being to having nothing, having no money and no family. And tradition says that when that happened, Gamaliel took him into his own home and took care of him and looked after him, and that they were friends. And when Nicodemus died, and you can actually see this from in Istanbul, when Nicodemus died, Gamaliel took the body of Nicodemus and buried him in the same tomb as Stephen. And later on, 400 or 500 years later, they found the tomb, they believe, of Stephen and Nicodemus lying next to each other. And interesting, the 3rd of, this is again free information, I don't know what you do with any of this, but the 3rd of August is St. Nicodemus of Cophadimalia, which is the day of Nicodemus, or St. Nicodemus of the House of Gamaliel. And there's parts of the world that they still celebrate that day. That's a national holiday for them. And so For all we know, you know, can you imagine the kind of conversation that took place in the house of Gamaliel? This man, you know, with Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe Nicodemus is saying, Gamaliel, look, I took down the body. I washed the wounds. I wrapped the body. I laid it in a tomb and the door was sealed. And I went back 3 days later and it was not there. And then I saw him and his body I washed and cleansed and wrapped was standing there talking to us. He's risen, Gamaliel. And so was that playing on his mind as Gamaliel is now re-experiencing this thing where these apostles were in the prison. They were there and then they were released by an angel. Is Gamaliel in his mind, is that going through his mind where Nicodemus would say to him, I washed the body of Jesus, Nicodemus. Gamaliel, he was there in the tomb. And then I saw him walking and talking and we had breakfast. He's risen. And so this man, extraordinary man, Gamaliel, and this is what he said. Notice verse 35 is what Gamaliel says. He says, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. That's great advice, isn't it? You know, because these guys have been like doing signs and wonders. You want to treat them well, all right? Just in case, you know. So he says, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So, Gamaliel stands up, he says, okay, look, just think about, before you act, just think about what you're going to do. Let me give you two examples of frauds, fakes, and let's talk about how what happened to them. And so he goes to Theudas and he says, look, this Theudas rose up and he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be who Jesus claimed to be. And he claimed that he would lead Israel into spiritual illumination. And look, that is one way to spot a fake. One way to spot a fraud, claiming to be someone, boasting of himself to be someone he wasn't, right? So if you want to know if a fake is around, just listen to how much they talk about themselves. You know, that's a sure sign of a fake, of a fraud. And so he says, look, there was this guy, Theudas, he rose up and claiming to be someone, he had a little following and he was killed. After him, verse 37, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished and all who followed him was scattered. And so the second guy, the second example that he gives is that this guy, Judas the Galilean, and his thing was kind of like political reform against taxation. So he also claimed to be Messiah, but he claimed that he would free Israel from Roman rule. And he said he's talking about how you wouldn't have to pay taxes. Just stop paying taxes and that will bring the Roman government down. I just wish it was so simple. And so he claimed to be Messiah, but verse 37 gives us that another way to spot a fake. He drew many people after him. Follow me and I'll set you free is the kind of deal. And there's only one person who ever said that, and that was Jesus. And even Jesus pointed back to the Father. So don't be alarmed when people start following someone, but do be alarmed when that person seeks people to follow him rather than God. We're talking about authority, aren't we? And so both this Judas, Judas the Galilean, and Thaddeus are both two guys that went, you know what? There's a different authority. And this is what Gamaliel is kind of pulling out. Because look at what he says in verse 38. He says, so in the present case, so in this case, with these apostles, with Peter and John and James and these guys, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan, and this is so key, if this plan is, for if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. You kind of want to always after that, right? Right? Is guaranteed to fail. But, verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. So if, guys, if they've made it up, just let them alone. It's going to fail. Don't even waste your time. But if it's of God, you can't do anything about it anyway. So just pipe down. Get back in your box. That's what Gamaliel was saying. And so, listen, they took his advice for a little while, right? So, because they were still jealous. So they took his advice. And certainly there is a man standing there who doesn't take his advice, Saul of Tarsus. Because in chapter 8, we're told that he made it a personal mission to ravage the church. But look, Gamaliel is a wise man. His advice is wise. If it's of God, it's going to come to nothing. Or if it's of man, it's going to come to nothing. If it's of God, you can't stop it anyway. Verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. It's like, why? You know, we're going to let you go, but before we let you go, we're going to beat you up. So they called them in, said, you know, we're going to be gracious to you. We're only going to beat you, and we're going to charge you not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing, because that's what you do when you've been beaten. But look, doesn't this talk about, you know, it's like how. Let's just finish that before I go off on a tangent. So they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And look, that's in the present tense as well. So that as they were walking out of the council, they were high-fiving each other. They were whooping. They were cheering. They were like, Jesus, thank you that I didn't fail you. Thank you that I'm in your family and families stick together and families get what everyone else gets. You got beat. I got beat. How cool. Thank you, Jesus. I wouldn't be saying that. I would struggle to say that. But listen, what you do with guys like that, you know, because we're going to see Paul later on. I think when he goes to Lystra and Derbe, he goes into these cities, he gets beaten up. He gets taken outside of the cities, puts on a rubbish tip, finally comes round, and then he says, I'm not finished with those cities yet, and walks straight back in. What do you do with guys like that? What do you do when you know, this word beat in verse 40 is literally skinned, right? So they flogged them, and the apostles are walking out praising God that they were able to remain faithful. That is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit right there, isn't it? I mean, yes, we've got the signs. Yes, we've got the miracles. Yes, we've got the healings. We've got the demons being cast out. But let me tell you, this is no less a work of the Holy Spirit. And every day, verse 42, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So Winston Churchill once said this. He says, a fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. They're fanatics, right? I'm not going to change my mind and I'm not going to change the subject. And so the very thing that they were told not to do, they continue to do. And notice that they were teaching and preaching two different things. They were teaching, they were instructing the people, telling people what the Bible was saying. But also they were preaching regarding the gospel, telling people what the response should be to the truth of the Bible. Now, verse 1, chapter 6. Don't panic. We're not going to go all the way through chapter 6. I know some of you like started to bed down. Get your snacks out. Verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So this is still all about authority, but now it's shifting. What is our authority? If God is our authority, what is our priority? right? So who are we living for? And this is the first six or seven verses of this chapter. Same, you can understand it's the same kind of lesson that Luke has given us. When you have this numerical growth that is taking place, this numerical growth outweighs spiritual growth. They're growing quicker than they are maturing. That's always an issue, isn't it? Right? But they're growing in number before they're growing in maturity. And so you have problems. And the problem that first arose in the church is discrimination. And so the Hellenists or the Greeks, we assume that they were Jews that had adopted Grecian ways. And they had perhaps been influenced by Greek religions, the worship of Greek gods. Perhaps it was the arts or the science that had influenced them to live according to Greek culture, or perhaps they just found ways to merge Judaism with Greek philosophy. What we do know is that the Hebrew believers looked down on the Grecian believers as second-class Jews. And there's history in this. This is not just something perhaps that they had a will to do, but it was kind of embedded within Judaism at that time. And so one of these groups thinks that they are more spiritual than the other set of groups, and they set about trying to change them, or they set about trying to isolate them. And here we see that there is neglect. And so verse 2, what happens as a result? The 12 summon the disciples, the full number of the disciples. So maybe that's a few thousand. They have a church business meeting, a ministry update meeting. And they say, okay, so guys, there's some issues that we need to address. And they say this, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. And look, can we, there's thousands of people in this church. And they go, seven's enough. Right? Because that's what you need when people have got their priorities right. All right? There's thousands of people in this church. They don't say, well, we probably need 10% of you to be waiting tables, to be helping in ministry needs. They say, no, seven. Seven people. Seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And so this problem arises, and the apostles address the disciples as to the solution. And I think they do it for two reasons very quickly. Firstly, all of the widows were in need, not just the Hellenists. Both the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows were in need. It's just that the Hellenist widows were being neglected. And so they call them both. They call them all together for this council. And so this delegation became a matter of prioritization. Secondly, the other reason the apostles went to the disciples for the solution was because they wanted the disciples to own the solution. And undoubtedly, some of them were part of the problem. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that from time to time, you know, a problem arises in the church. And look, problems do arise in the church. But don't be surprised by that, right? What, a problem in the church? No, yeah. There are from time to time, problems in the church. Don't be surprised, though, that from time to time, when problems arise in the church, that you yourself are called upon to be part of the solution. You know, one of the things that we have sensed the Lord kind of speak to us over the years is that, you know, don't look to the leadership to solve all the problems. Oftentimes, if you're aware of the problem, God has placed that burden on you to be a part of the solution. Right? And so quite often, and I know some of you have felt this, is that sometimes when some of you will come to me and say, well, Simon, there's this problem. I just feel the Lord, that there's this problem in the church. We probably need to kind of address this. Or you've been to Joe and you said the same thing to Joe. And more often than not, my response is, well, maybe it's your burden, your calling. Maybe some of you are laughing because you're like, yeah, I've had that conversation. And maybe the Lord is placing that special burden on you because God is asking you to step out and be part of the solution to that problem. And so the apostles were able to look at the situation, evaluate the most important thing, prioritize the most important thing, and delegate those important things out. And as a result, look, we never hear of this division again. So there are problems, and problems will occur. And because problems are there, that's not the problem. The problem is that if they reoccur and keep coming back. And so these people were productive. They were under God's authority. And they knew that they were all in it together. And that the apostles knew that they couldn't do it all themselves. They needed to trust certain things into other people's hands. And so, what was their response? Verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they chose 7 guys. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And of course, Stephen, in our next chapter, will become the first martyr. He was a powerful, as we'll see, a powerful Bible expositor. And we'll discuss his role in the early church in a little more in depth next week. Philip, who went on to become an evangelist. They started cleaning the toilets in the church. They started hoovering the carpets in the church. They started doing kind of the menial tasks, helping people in the church, gathering the daily food supplies in the church. That was their job. And because they were faithful in those small things, God was able to entrust to them bigger things. And that's how it works with ministry. God doesn't knock on your door and say, you know what? Now Billy Graham is gone. I think it's time for you to step up. I don't think God doesn't do that. God says, you know that litter that needed picking in the car park? You're my man. You're my woman. You know that the coffee that means make. You're the person. I can see you're that person. You need this. You know the setup on a Sunday morning, the tear down. You're that person. Can you be faithful in that small thing? Can you be faithful in the small things that I've given you? And so here, Philip, he went on to become an evangelist, father of 4 daughters. He needed the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man who increased the boundaries of ministry. He was a pioneer in Samaria. He went where no one else wanted to go. That fascinates me, but we'll talk about Philip at another time. Prochorus, church history tells us that Prochorus would later become secretary or assistant to the Apostle John. Following John's death, Prochorus became the overseer of Nicodema, which was a large and growing church before being martyred himself. Nicandor, Antimon, Parmenius, however you say that name, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, these they set before the apostles. And they prayed and laid hands on them. Now, one of those names you'll recognize, Nicolaus. He later veered off into heresy, started a sect called the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And the word Nikos means ruler, laity. Nikos means ruler, laity means people. And so the Nicolaitans were those who veered off and set up their own authority. You see how this is all linked, right? So they became heavy-handed rulers over the people, saying, you know, we're spiritual, so before you make any decisions, before you buy that car, buy that house, move to this area, get this new job, just check it through with us first, right? And so heavy shepherding, you know, we'd call that this day, heresy. In contrast to the Nicolaitan practice, Paul said to the church of Corinth, do not seek to have dominion over you, but we are helpers for your joy. That should be our heart. True ministry is not overbearing, but undergirding. True ministry doesn't put folks down, it lifts people up. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid hands on them. We usually lay hands and then pray. These guys went about it a different way. They prayed, then they laid hands on them. I don't know whether this means, you know, when Paul said to Timothy, don't lay your hands on anyone suddenly. I don't know whether that means the same thing, but certainly they prayed and then they laid hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. So they spread out ministry, they delegated ministry, and as a result, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And look, you know, that verse really should be starred and circled and underlined and highlighted by everyone who is involved in ministry, because that's the secret to church growth right there, isn't it? You know, if you want to see the church grow and ministry expand, it's not through slick advertising campaigns, not through brand management, it's not through gimmicks or putting on entertaining shows. The secret to church growth is simply feeding the flock with the word of God. And healthy sheep reproduce, that's inevitable. And so then verse 8, let's just leave it here. Verse 8, and Stephen, which now we'll leave it here because it marks a new section and the end of this section. So this is verse 8, a kind of transition that now focuses on Stephen in chapter 7, where he will be martyred. And so Stephen was full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs among the people. So the signs of the apostles, as they are known, were not restricted, not confined to the apostles. Here, Stephen, if you want to call him one of the deacons, quite happy for you to call him a deacon. There's some debate about whether he's a deacon or not, but still, Stephen, he was full of grace and doing great wonders and signs among the people. Matthew 25, Jesus taught those who were faithful in the little things that he would make them rulers over great things. And, you know, Zechariah, we're told, don't despise the day of small things. Understand who our God is, who our authority is. Allow his priorities to be our priorities, and he will give the increase. And so it's my prayer that, you know, that we follow that, we do that, that we don't allow ourselves to contradict, by the way we live our lives, contradict the word of God. This is the truth. And as we've said before, if we disagree with the Bible, it's not God who's wrong. And so having our hearts subjected to, submitted to God and his word sets us up for blessing and to experience the life that he intends us to live. So we'll pray. The worship team will come back, lead us in a few songs. And I want to encourage you this morning, Lord, you know, if you don't know the Lord, no, today's a great day, a great time when you can come to know him as your Lord and Savior. And it's about authority. Who's on the throne of your life? Is Jesus on the throne or are you on the throne? Do you have the crown or does he have the crown? And actually, you know, the Bible says that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day every knee will bow at the mention of his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. And so your belief doesn't change the reality, but it certainly does change your priorities and the way you live your life. And so let's pray together, and the team will come up and lead us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we declare again that this is true. Lord, we want our hearts to bow under your word, to the truth of your word. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would Shine a light in any area of our lives, Lord, that needs to come under this.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.